We give a warm welcome once more to our brother David Goldingay from the Birmingham South Ecclesia. Brother David's talk is entitled, Must the Christian Go to Church? To introduce his thoughts to us, we will read from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and the fourth chapter, reading down to verse 16. Ephesians chapter 4, reading down to verse 16. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ, wherewith he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that is also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended above, far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of man, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now call upon Brother David then to deliver his talk, which again is entitled, Must the Christian Go to Church?
Well, good morning everyone, thank you for getting up nice and early to come and share the word of God. Now, as soon as you start mentioning the word church to some people, immediately it conjures up in their mind a picture of an old grey stone building with perhaps a bell or a spire, a few stained glass windows, all situated in the midst of a green and moss-ridden graveyard. And their idea of going to church would be to turn out in their best Sunday clothing to visit this rather awesome structure, and there to listen to some pious cleric speaking words they don't really understand, and join half-heartedly in singing some hymns with a congregation that by and large looks fit for the attached graveyard. And I'm sure for many that's all the caricature of the church has come to mean. And it's very sad because that caricature is nothing like the church of the New Testament, either in terms of its structure or its membership. It was a vibrant and a dynamic thing. So that when people think, well, I suppose I'd better go to church out of some sense of ritual duty, it might be for a christening or a wedding or a funeral, maybe the odd carol service, they really miss the point of what the Christian church is supposed to be about. So we want to get past this view that the church and things associated with it are rituals to which lip service should be paid, and try to understand what the real nature of the church is and the real nature of the relationship of the men and women who ought to be worshipping there. And to do that, of course, we need to look at the Word of God. That's our manual in these things. Now, our misconceptions about the church are very deep. In fact, they go right back to the time when the Bible as we know it was translated from its original languages into the English language. And one of the problems that the translators found is that they couldn't really find a good word that completely conveyed what this Greek word ekklesia conveyed to the Greek people. And so instead they coined the word that we now know as church. But the mental images, as I've already suggested, that the word church throw up are very different, as we shall see, from what this word ekklesia conveyed to the Greeks in the way that they used it. Now, of course, the word church today can mean many things, can it not? It can mean church buildings, as we've seen. It can mean church denominations. It can mean church clergy. It can mean perhaps the universal church across the world. And it can even mean the congregation itself. The congregation itself, it's this last and often least thought of idea that is absolutely central to what this Greek word ekklesia conveyed to the people of their day. Indeed, it was the word that they used in everyday language to describe a meeting that was called together. So if they had a gathering, they would say, come to the ekklesia. That was the gathering. It was a word centrally associated with men and women, not the particular building or place in which they met. And those of you who come to Christadelphi meetings often will know that we refer to our meetings very often, rather quaintly some think, by the word ecclesia. We tend to anglicise our pronunciation compared with the Greeks. And so if you've got a hymn book like mine, it will often have the name of the ecclesia to which you belong stuck in the front of it. And by comparison with those buildings we were thinking of at the outset, as you can see, our places of worship are very simple. There are no outward trappings of religion. There are no crosses. There are no icons. There are no stained glass windows. This is quite simply a building in which those whom God has called to gather together are able to meet. But you see, there's another idea contained in this word, ekklesia, that the English word church doesn't even begin to hint at. Come to chapter 4 of Ephesians, if you would, which we read from. Now, I'm no scholar of Greek, but at times the work of scholars can really help us. And this is a good case in point. Now, when I read this verse to you, the Greek word ekklesia doesn't actually appear here. But what does appear is the very closely related noun klesis, And also the related verb kaleo, which means to call or receive a calling. So right back to the first verse of that chapter, I'm reading the English Standard Version this morning. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the vocation, was the word that was read from the King James Version. My translation has the calling to which you have been called with all humility, gentleness, and patience. Now, apparently in the Greek language, the connection between ekklesia, klesis, and kaleo is so obvious that we only get the sense of what's being said here if we read the verse something like this. I beseech you that you walk worthy of the churching with which you have been churched. What a strange expression. We'd never use that, would we? But in the first century, the believers who had been called together by God, the ekklesia, were far more than a hit and miss collection of people who gathered together on Sundays for ritual worship. They were a group of individuals who had been called out both singly and collectively by God for a purpose. And so that's the sense that the translators rightly give in the version I was looking at. Walk worthy of the calling, a positive calling to which you have been called. So that's the second idea in this world, ecclesia. Not only is it connected with people, it involves a positive calling. Men and women have been summoned out for a very distinct purpose. They've been summoned out to be a group of very different people, which ought to reflect, therefore, in the way they live. So if you talk about a church congregation, these are people who should be united in their sense of understanding why it is they've been called, where they're going to, what their religion means, and how their lifestyles and behaviours should follow that. But there's a third idea also contained in this word ecclesia that the English doesn't really hint at in the word church, and that's the active nature of this call. Christian people are not only called together, they're called together actively to do something, to become something. It's a very positive sort of thing. Notice how different it is from that docile image of the church that we began with in caricature. And when I tell you that word ecclesia and its related noun and verb groups appears in the Greek version of the Old and New Testament over 700 times, you'll perhaps begin to get a sense of how important this concept is to us. Now, if we go back into the Old Testament for a minute, we can find there a similar illustration of this same purposeful calling of God being given to a group of called men and women who were given something active to do. I'm thinking of the time when God called Israel as a people out of slavery in Egypt in order to serve him. And you'll perhaps recall that God had to rescue his people at that time from the slavery they were in under the Egyptians. And in the process of calling them out, he commanded them that they were to travel to a particular land which he promised them, the land of Canaan, or the land of Israel, as we call it today. And during their long journey, they spent about 38 and a half years in the wilderness, wandering around, learning God's ways. The people of Israel are referred to as the congregation of Israel. You won't be surprised to understand that that word congregation means a group of people summoned out. So the word in the Hebrew that comes forward into the New Testament, it's ecclesia, carries the same kind of idea. It is a group of people called out by God and sent to do something. Now, in what sense at this time in Israel's history, as they came out of Egypt, were they an assembly called together? Well, again, the history makes it clear. God called them through a man called Moses out of slavery in Egypt. God had to deliver them as part of that calling. And they were then sent on the journey, difficult journey as far as they were concerned, towards the land of inheritance that God had promised them in Canaan. So there's the elements of the calling, a call by God, deliverance from slavery, being given promises by God, and then being sent on a journey, an active journey, in pursuit of those promises. And if we had a little time, we could trace that calling further back in history to a man called Abraham, to whom God first gave this call to leave the place where he was. He was in a part of Iraq at the time called Ur of the Chaldees. So that the promises we've just been talking about with Israel in Egypt are the furtherance of an original calling by God that he gave to one man. Now, all of this is very relevant to our consideration this morning, because it is this picture of a people who have been called both individually and collectively by God into a relationship with him, a calling associated with promises, which is exactly the idea that now comes forward into the New Testament in this word ecclesia, as applied to Christian disciples who are now the modern congregation of God. And so through the Lord Jesus Christ, God began calling men and women away from lives of sin and death, just the same way that Israel was called out of Egypt, through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ for their sins. God offers men and women, us included, deliverance from sin, and death, which is the consequence of sin. And the result of that is a relationship with him that has fantastic promises concerning a kingdom that God is going to bring men and women into. Now, where's that kingdom? Is it up there in the ethereal heavens? Beautiful place, no doubt, up in the heavens. But not according to the scriptures. The place of inheritance for those called by God is to a kingdom that Jesus Christ will be setting up here on earth. So really, all those promises to Abraham a long time ago, the call then of Israel, the call of Christian disciples now to salvation in Jesus, are effectively the same promises. And having received those promises, then the demand of all Christians that God gives is that we too now are to show the excellencies of the one who called us by preaching to others about what is happening. So that's why we're here this morning. So if you come into the New Testament now to Acts chapter 2, we're in a position now to understand how this calling of God's people had its practical outworking in the lives of those men and women who made up the first century Christian church. Acts chapter 2, we can now start to formulate an answer to our question, must a Christian go to church? Firstly, in the sense that going to church, if I can pop that in inverted commas, would have been a concept completely foreign to those in the New Testament. Because just like their Old Testament counterparts, they didn't go somewhere on occasions for their religion. Their lives were bound up in the pursuit of these promises to which they'd actually been called. They were working together in every aspect of their lives towards the kingdom. So for them, it wasn't coming along for an odd sermon on a Sunday morning and then clearing off to do what they wanted. It was a way of life in which they shared a common calling from God and common goals. And this common faith which they shared is described now in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Now, 3,000 people have just been baptized on one day. I guess the Baptist was busy on that day. What did they do having joined the Christian church? Verse 42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, it says doctrine in some versions, and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayer. So they continued steadfastly in those four particular things. These were the, if you like, the corners of their faith, the things that they were involved in. So first of all, there was the apostles' teaching, the apostles' doctrine. And that fundamentally was what defined their separated way of life, the goals towards which they were pressing. That this teaching was the teaching of God, which had been given to the Lord Jesus Christ and then committed to his apostles, they were now disseminating amongst all those who were going to be called into the purpose of God. And just as in those days, it was a very practical code. Religion wasn't an airy-fairy, outmoded mystical thing. It was all to do with the way people lived. The priorities they set for themselves, the ambitions they had in life, the way they were going to relate to one another and other people. So the apostles' doctrine today, just as then, is a practical code for living as we prepare ourselves for God's coming kingdom on earth. And so that's why, as Christian disciples, we spend a lot of time with the Word of God. If you want to understand what the apostles' doctrine is, the things that the Lord Jesus Christ taught as an amplification of the things in the Old Testament, well, you've got to come back to the Word of God. You've got to love it. You've even at times got to study it. So the apostles' doctrine was fundamental to Christian faith in the first century, and it needs to remain so today. Now, the second thing that these disciples continued unwaveringly in was fellowship. And this word fellowship means participation or sharing. And it follows on very naturally from the apostles' teaching, which first of all they quite naturally shared. And the way they participated in things together at that time was very important in what was an age of great material deprivation. So if you go down a couple of verses in Acts chapter 2 to verse 44, you'll see how this fellowship worked out. First of all who believed were together and had all things in common. And that is explained then in verse 45. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. So because there was such great material deprivation, it was a natural thing with people who had this new goal in life to sell the things that were peripheral to their faith and service of God and use them to help those who had a great need. In fact, come over to chapter 4, verse 32, you'll see the extent of their willingness to get rid of selfishness. Chapter 4, verse 32, now the number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. This is fellowship. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him were his own, but they had all things in common. So there was a real willingness to overcome selfishness and individualism in favour of the common good. And that's the way Christian congregations ought to be today. Going back to verse 42 of chapter 2, the third thing they then continued in steadfastly was the breaking of bread. Verse 46 tells us that was something that they did every day from house to house. And again, when you think about it, it was a totally logical extension of the fellowship which they shared together. They ate their meals together. They ate bread and they drank their wine together. But it was more than that. It became more than that because of a command of the Lord Jesus Christ, who told them that they were to remember his sacrifice for their sins by taking a token portion of bread and wine. And therefore, they ate their meals together. They took the opportunity also to praise and thank God for their salvation in Christ. It wasn't just a social meal. It was intended to be much more than that, although it is true that the point eventually came when, for some, eating their food had become more important than remembering Christ their Lord. And it was for that reason that the formal remembrance of the Lord's sacrifice, his body and blood, was moved to the first day of the week, which for Christians is Sunday. And after this meeting, a little later on, those who are baptised will be meeting to do that. It was very important. Then lastly, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, these first century believers continued steadfastly in prayer. Now, prayer for them was absolutely vital. God spoke to them through the apostles' teaching, but now, in the quest that they had of spreading the great news of God's coming kingdom and salvation in Christ, they desperately needed help in a world that often persecuted for them for their faith to live faithfully. And so prayer was the means by which they spoke to God and sought the power that they needed each day to walk in the holy way that God wanted. So when they were in an age which lacked moral restraint, I suppose, rather like ours does today, they couldn't do without the power from God that came in prayer. So you can really begin to see now what a dynamic, what a vibrant community of believers this really was. And what a joke it therefore makes of that rather sordid picture I presented at the outset of how the church is perceived today. To be a disciple of Christ, you have to know what your faith means. You have to know what the Bible teaches. You have to be a group of people who know that collectively you are destined for the kingdom of God. And then you have to live in a way that recognises that. Now, I put it to you, how could a person who didn't want to be involved in all of those things be someone who was recognised as a member of the congregation? So you see, going to church in the rather artificial way we talk about it today is not something, I think, that they really would have understood together. Now, religion wasn't about attendance at formal buildings for some stately kind of religion, for any kind of formal ceremony. It was a way of life where people just wanted to be together as often as they possibly could. Not out of duty, because that was vital. And so to have a person who, if I can pick a horrible phrase, was congregationally maladjusted, in other words, he didn't like going to church, was not something that happened. Either you were a member of this community or you were not. But you see, if we go back to Acts 4, there's now one final reason, one decisive reason, which explains why Christian disciples have to spend lots of time together, which we now need to look at. Now, chapter 4 was the chapter, remember, which began by the instruction that disciples look to walk worthily of the churching with which they've been churched, the calling with which they've been called, pursuing this great call from God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And were we to read the whole chapter, we would find that in one way or another, all of this is explaining why it is that men and women are called together for salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, why salvation is a corporate thing. It's about the thing as a body, as a group, not just an individual matter. And the reason is that discipleship of the Lord Jesus Christ can at times be extremely hard. And the reason is that Christian disciples are called to live by a code. They're called to live up to a standard which, naturally speaking, is beyond us. We're commanded to live in a way which puts God first of all, and then we're commanded in a way to live in a way which puts other people next, and therefore we only come in as a very poor third. This is a religion which ought to be devoid of selfishness. And so Paul begins chapter 4, I wonder if you noticed as we read it, by exhorting, encouraging the Christian disciples to follow their holy calling in conjunction with the practice of many necessary disciplines. That's not a popular word today, is it? Discipline. Well, what sort of disciplines? Well, we were looking in verse 1 there. We've got terms like lowliness or humility. We've got meekness or gentleness. We've got long suffering or patience. We've got forbearance in some translations. We have love. We have striving to keep the unity and the bond of peace. Now, those are ever so easy words to speak, but they're really tough disciplines to learn. Now, all of us know what it's like to live in the confines of a family where at times it's tough to get along with one another. We're all there to help one another in a family, as you know, but there are points in family life when it's really hard being part of the family, especially in that period where the teenagers in our families are passing through the dark tunnel of adolescence that afflicts every family. It's a time when everyone has to learn patience with one another and defer to one another for the common good. Now, apply that physical picture now to the spiritual. Can you see how it is that, spiritually speaking, in discipleship, we all also need the discipline of a loving family to help us along the journey to God's kingdom? You know, it's something that supports us and encourages us. It's something that helps us to get through. And yet, by the same token, at times, like a natural family, being a member of the ecclesial family is something that can also be difficult because other people annoy us. They frustrate us. They rub us up the wrong way and we them, and I suppose end up at times generally driving us potty. And we shouldn't be surprised by that. It's not because we don't care for one another. It's because we're all here to learn from one another, including those to whom God has granted a measure of spiritual maturity. So that's what Paul is really saying in chapter 4. The Ecclesia is a great big family with God as the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ as the head, and everyone else who's a member of that is an integral part with a job to do. So that's why we have to learn to get on with one another in all of these ways. Now, let's have a look at what he says then, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, if you might. Again, English Standard Version. And he, the Lord Jesus Christ, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. Why? Here's the explanation. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood or womanhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes, but rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head of the family, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, that means every individual member, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So you say, what the Apostle Paul is really saying, my dear friends, is that until the Lord Jesus Christ returns with the kingdom of God, the ecclesia, the church, is an end in itself. Because calling men and women together, explaining to them their calling, and then equipping them with the disciplines to behave like the Lord Jesus Christ and preach that kingdom, is the purpose for which the Lord Jesus Christ gave his life. He wants this body of believers for his Father. In fact, if we were to read on into chapter 5, which we won't, time's against us, then we should see that the church, the ecclesia, is likened to a bride being prepared for her coming husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, like any bride, my daughter's getting married shortly, and she's trying to prepare herself to be beautiful and without spot or wrinkle or blemish or any other such thing, all these disciplines, spiritually speaking, that we need so that we're ready for the Lord. Now then I ask you, how can anyone with no sense of congregational commitment possibly relate to that kind of concept? Because people who are saying they don't really want to come to church very often, people who are saying they don't really want to associate with the body of Christ that regularly, are in reality saying they don't want to be part of the bride. They don't want the hardship of learning to live with other people. They don't want to do things God's way. They want to go it alone. They want to remain as individuals. Whereas the whole emphasis of Scripture, when you begin to look at it, is upon corporate salvation. The calling out, not just of one or two, but an entire people for their salvation together. Now that's why the Ecclesia is ordained to be, not so we can just pop off in little groups that are nice and convenient for us. It's nice to have people who we're very close to. We thank God for them, but we should also remember to thank God for people who rub us up the wrong way. So we have to learn necessary disciplines, as do they. So then, must a Christian go to church? Well, obviously, in terms of becoming attached to a lifeless building, no, there's no merit in that at all. But in terms of becoming an integrated part of the vibrant body of Christ, waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to return and gladly preaching the gospel to other people, where we share in the apostles' doctrine or fellowship, in the apostles' teaching, in fellowship, in breaking of bread and in prayers, absolutely. My dear friend, that is exactly what the Christian church is all about. And it really, really needs you. And by the way, you need it.